Lord, we just say thank you for this passage before us this morning. And Lord, we ask that as we just open it, that again, that you would enlighten us, that you would instruct us and teach us. And Lord, that we would hear you speaking into our hearts and into our lives this morning. Dear Father, we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, we've already spent some time in Acts chapter 10, looking at the story of Peter's vision. And also to the house of Cornelius. And in the first 18 verses of chapter 11, we have Peter repeating the story to the church leaders in Jerusalem. And I guess if we're thinking about this, it should force us to consider the question or ask ourselves the question, why does the Spirit of God see it necessary to repeat this particular story? Well, I guess we can't be certain, but I think there are some good reasons for doing so, and we're going to look at some of these. I think, first of all, repeating the story is important for us and the church, because Cornelius is actually considered to be the first Gentile convert to faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, some suggest that the Ethiopian eunuch, which we read about in Acts chapter 8, was in fact the first. But that's most commentators discount that. First of all, the Ethiopian eunuch, he did go up to Jerusalem to some of the Jewish festivals. And in fact, he was on his way back from Jerusalem, having attended the festivals, when he met Philip. And when Philip met him, he was also reading the prophet Isaiah. So clearly, this was a man who was familiar with the scriptures and familiar with obviously the laws concerning the Jews, and he went up, as was the custom for all Jews, to go up to these festivals three times a year. So these facts indicate that the Ethiopian eunuch was what is called a proselyte Jew. In other words, he was not born into a Jewish family, but was converted to Judaism. Cornelius, on the other hand, is a God-fearer. He has not been circumcised. We're told that clearly in the scriptures. He worshipped, there's no doubt, the one true God, and he had great reverence for God. He's described as a God-fearer. Now, the fact that Cornelius was the first Gentile to come to faith in Jesus, it does have profound implications for the church, and obviously as the church expands and obviously as the church grows. So by recording these events again, it reinforces for us the significance of the Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus. But perhaps there's another reason. Repetition indeed is the art of learning. Certainly is with me. I have to learn things and hear things and read things more than once to remember and to learn. And the fact is that I guess most of us are actually slow learners. Learning often comes through repeating the same message or reading the same things again and again and again. I'm sure you've done that yourself. And we've already seen how reluctant Peter has been to accept God calling the Gentiles into the church. God had to give Peter a vision in order to convince him and indeed to convict him. Peter, as we've seen, and we have seen, is a slow learner. But the fact is that we're actually, all of us, we're not too different from Peter. It sometimes does take a while in order to implement what God wants us to do in our own lives, even when the evidence of God's word is, at times, even plainly before us. We often procrastinate. We put things on the long finger. And we are unprepared to, at times, move forward into what God is calling us to do. Often when God is convicting us, you know, we put these thoughts out of our mind, or we put them to one side, or to, you know, to the back of our conscience, so to speak, so as not to convict us or not to think about these things. And our conscience, sometimes, it does make us cowards. Because we don't want to at times face the issues and challenges that are confronting us. And that often is the case. But there is no doubt that the saving of Cornelius and his household, together with the evidence of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, had an enormous impact on the church. And from here on in, we'll actually see this in the book of Acts. Up to this, the church is comprised of Jews who became believers. But now, for the very first time, we see God reaching out to the Gentiles and clearly outpouring his Spirit upon them, as he did to the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost. Now, the Bible indicates to us that Peter was not summoned to Jerusalem to, if you want to put it, to justify preaching to Cornelius and his household. We are told that he went up to Jerusalem. There's no indication that he was summoned or called or requested to do so. He went, it seems, of his own accord. Peter believed in, I suppose you might say, accountability to leadership. He sees the wisdom in speaking to the church leaders, even though he is an eminent apostle himself. The vision that both men had received and their timing of events is clearly of God. They are the work of God. Nevertheless, Peter goes up to Jerusalem to explain his actions concerning the household of Cornelius. Peter believes in unity of the body, and the church leadership should hear firsthand precisely what had happened in the house of Cornelius. So what God did in the house of Cornelius was never seen before amongst the Gentiles. It was unique. This had never happened. It was the first time that God outpours his Spirit in such a miraculous way. The apostles and brothers throughout Judea, they had heard of what had happened in the house of Cornelius. The Holy Spirit then gave Peter guidance, but he is conscious that such a radical change of permitting Gentiles into the church, it does need to be supported by the leadership, and it does need to be supported by the church. Otherwise, it might lead to division, and it might lead to a split in the church at a very early stage and a critical stage in its development. So he does not act alone. He is part of the body of Christ. He realizes that his actions need to be explained to those who were not eyewitnesses to the Holy Spirit coming upon Cornelius and his household. Peter has respect for the God-giving authority and leadership of the church. Questions clearly need to be answered, and he willingly puts respect for the church leadership ahead of his own views and sees the necessity to go and explain things firsthand of what exactly happened to Cornelius and his household. Now, this story is repeated not just for, you might say, the benefit of the church in Judea and Jerusalem. Peter is recounting the story to demonstrate that God is calling the Gentiles into the church. It really is not Peter's doing, but God's. Peter is the person that God uses. He clearly is the vessel, and he preaches the gospel. But Peter is recounting the story about Cornelius to convince the church that the Gentiles are God's choice. God initiated a wonderful plan, glorious plan, for the life of Cornelius in order that he could hear and know Jesus as his Lord and Saviour. Now, the Spirit of God has recorded these verses for us to learn. I imagine if Cornelius were to stand up here this morning and to give his testimony of how he came to know faith in Jesus, I'm sure he would emphasize the role that God, the Holy Spirit, played in bringing about the great plan of salvation in his own life. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage under four headings, right? First of all, Peter's divine vision, the divine command, the divine preparation, and then lastly, fourthly, the divine action. Now, Peter recounts the divine vision in verses 4 to 10. He tells the leaders in Jerusalem of what happened to him when he went up to pray in the afternoon, he said a sheet containing animals, reptiles and birds were lowered from heaven in this kind of sheet and placed before him. And we are told that he looked intently at it. Clearly he didn't understand the meaning of what was being presented before him. And he was clearly wondering, what is all this about? Now the vision was followed then by a voice which gave Peter the order to kill and eat. And Peter's first reaction is, no way. Definitely not. I'm not going to do that. Now this idea clearly was an insult to a Jew like Peter, who was very devout, and he observed all the strict dietary laws in the Jewish religion. Peter is unwilling to violate these dietary laws by eating any unclean animal. He is influenced clearly by his culture and his background, and just in case there is any misunderstanding, or just in case that the Lord may have forgotten the details concerning his life, he adds to justify himself, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. Never passed my lips. I've never done anything like this. So why are you asking me to do it now? Clearly, Peter has forgotten the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in Mark 7, verses 18 and 19. And Jesus said to them at that stage, he says, are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but actually into their stomach. Jesus teaches them quite a very clear lesson. It's not what goes into us that we eat is unclean. Our hearts are unclean in the first instance. But in saying that, when Jesus said this to his disciples, Jesus is declaring, right, that all foods are clean. Peter, at the same time, he's very reluctant to depart from his culture and his upbringing, despite the vision and the command to obey the voice. Now, we shouldn't be quick to, I suppose, to judge Peter and his objections. Peter had genuine misgivings about what he was commanded to do. This was totally contrary to what was revealed to him and what he understood the Old Testament to say. He was clearly well aware of Leviticus chapter 11. God set out here in chapter 11 of Leviticus for Moses and for Aaron the animals and the creatures that the Jewish people were permitted to eat. Peter is conscious of this. Peter is well aware of this. And what Peter is asked to do is totally contrary to God's revealed truth, at least to his understanding at that time. And what he is doing is, what Peter is actually doing in responding in the way that he did, he's exercising caution and he's questioning this command in case he has misunderstood. Leviticus made it clear what animals were permitted, what animals he was permitted to eat. So Peter is reluctant and he is cautious because he does not want to do anything that is contrary to what God has revealed in the scriptures. I actually have a lot of sympathy for Peter at this point, because God has clearly said something in the word of God, and now what is happening is that this message that he's getting and this voice is actually saying to him is totally contrary to that. So it is clear that he needs to check, and I can well understand his reluctance to do so. And we also should seek confirmation when the Spirit of God is prompting us to do something that is clearly contrary to the revealed truth that we find in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is, we're told, the Spirit of truth, and he will never ask us to do something that is against the scriptures. There is unity and there is harmony in the Godhead. there is not this unity, and this, they don't contradict each other. So what we have in the Bible, what we read in the Bible, is never contradicted by the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. The Holy Spirit and the Scriptures are always in harmony with each other. There is never any contradiction. And the heavenly voice that Peter heard had to speak to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made and called clean. So the Spirit of God is revealing to Peter a mystery, right, that was not understood up to this point in time by the Jewish people. This was a major change and in their understanding. It was a major change in their revelation, even though Jesus had already spoken about this to his disciples, as we pointed out in Mark chapter 7. And perhaps it is for this very reason that the vision was given to Peter not once, not twice, but actually three times, to emphasize that this is from God himself. This vision that he received is a symbol. The sheet is the church, which will contain all races, all ethnic groups, nationalities, and classes of people. Peter is telling this story to the church leaders in Judea and is emphasizing that this vision he has been received from God. Peter is telling them quite clearly what has happened. And then he goes on in verses 11 and 12. He recounts then the command that he then received. He tells them that three men then came from Caesarea to request him to return with them to meet Cornelius. Now, God's timing is always, always perfect. We may not think so at the time, but God's timing and ways are always perfect. Often it is our patience and our faith in God is actually tested through delays in answering our requests. And that's very true. Quite often when we pray for something in particular, or pray about a particular circumstance, or pray for a particular person, we don't often see the answer immediately. Sometimes our patience and indeed our faith is often tested. But God's timing on the answers to our prayers is always perfect. And right after Peter's vision was ended, Cornelius' men arrived at the house that Peter was actually staying in. Now, it's clear, and it's clear to us, may have not been very clear to Peter at that time, but it's clear to us that there is a divine connection between the vision that Peter received three times and the arrival of Cornelius' men. Peter recalls in verse 12, he said that the Spirit then told me to have no hesitation about going with these men. These events are not random, they're not unconnected. They're clearly, you know, God's divine command. And the Spirit of God is responsible for Peter's vision and now the request to accompany these men back to Caesarea. It's worth noting that the Spirit confirms to Peter what God has already revealed to him. Also, Peter was not the only independent witness to these events in the house of Cornelius. Terry mentioned this 2 weeks ago. He tells us that in verse 12, that six brothers also accompanied him. So there were, in fact, seven in total, apart from Cornelius' men who returned to Caesarea. And that was important because there were then independent witnesses to confirm what the Spirit of God was doing in the house of Cornelius. So Peter is not the sole witness of the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. God has assured that Peter's eyewitness account is also verified by at least six others who went with him. And when the Spirit of God speaks to us, very often what happens is that confirmation is received from independent sources. So we need to be careful about revelations or ideas that are only given to you or to us as individuals without any independent confirmation. Now, the third point is then divine preparation. God is preparing the heart of Cornelius in Caesarea, while at the same time, 60 kilometers south in Joppa, right, God is speaking to Peter. Now, this is unknown to both of them. They're not aware of this at the time. God is preparing them to actually to meet together. And God is bringing about the circumstances that will bring about this wonderful event. God prepares Cornelius and indeed Peter by giving them special, right, and independent and appropriate visions. Cornelius is told to send for Peter in Joppa, while Peter first has to learn not to call the Gentiles unclean and then to go back with these men to meet Cornelius in Joppa. Neither men have the full understanding of what this meeting is going to reveal. But it's clear to them that God is at work. Now, God does not overrule our wills in such circumstances. God didn't manipulate the circumstances in such a way that their mind and their own will was actually overcome or bypassed. They reflected, both Cornelius and Peter, reflected on what they saw and what they heard. And they interpreted the significance and made a decision to obey what the Spirit of God was actually saying to them. The Spirit of God always requires our consent or the consent of our will. God does not overrule our own will. We're not, you might say, puppets on the string without any involvement of our own will and our own thinking. We have our own mind and will, and we must give consent to the actions and to what the Holy Spirit is actually speaking to us about. And then fourthly, we have divine action. As Peter began to speak to Cornelius and his household, we're told that the Holy Spirit came on all who heard this message. It was just as had happened to Peter and the disciples at the beginning. The similarity between what happened at Pentecost and what happened in the house of Cornelius clearly strikes Peter. It was then that Peter remembered the words of John the Baptist. Jesus says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This was, in fact, what happened in the house of Cornelius. Is in fact the Gentile, you might say, Pentecost, corresponding to the Jewish Pentecost at Jerusalem. Now, these verses also suggest that not only did the Holy Spirit fall on Cornelius, but it also fell on his whole household. We're clearly told this. And that includes, we're not told specifically, but we probably can conclude that Cornelius had a wife, probably had children, and we know certainly that he had servants. And all who lived in his household had a divine encounter with God. We're told this. And this appears to be the clear intention of the record of what we have in Scripture. Now, we should ask ourselves a question here. Does God's saving grace extend to entire households? Well, clearly in this case, that seems to be the case. But it's not always the case. In other families, God does not always save the entire family. We've only probably to look around here this morning, right? And we know the truth of that because not all of our family members are actually believers. We all need to come to a personal faith in Jesus through repentance and to invite Jesus to be part of our life. Even the children born into a Christian family need to have a personal faith in Jesus. What happened here in the house of Cornelius is clearly extraordinary. It is extraordinary. And when there is a mighty move of God's Holy Spirit, as is the case in the house of Cornelius, extraordinary things do happen. And this is one such extraordinary event. But for those of our own family who are not believers, we do continue to pray that God will visit them with salvation. And God, we pray that God will indeed save their souls. So the vision, the command, the preparation, and the action, they demonstrate that God is now welcoming and the Gentiles into the kingdom of God on equal terms with the believing Jews. Peter is convinced, and his evidence clearly silences the circumcised believers who questioned him about meeting with uncircumcised Gentiles. The racial prejudice long held by many Jews was silenced. Peter asks then two rhetorical questions. He says, can anyone keep these from being baptized in water? And clearly the answer is no. So he ordered them to be baptized. And then the second question then he addresses to his critics. He said, if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? It was God's will to save both Jews and Gentiles. And no doubt some of those present were probably reminded of God's promise to Abraham, which is, going back to Genesis, it said, in him, or in you, this was God speaking to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In fact, Peter quoted this verse and used this verse in one of his earlier sermons that we read about in Acts 3:25. Peter is convinced that salvation of the Gentiles is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. The events that Peter presents to the church leaders is unanswerable. Peter is convinced by the evidence that this is the unmistakable work of God, the Holy Spirit. Peter is not putting forward his own opinion or his own ideas to support the case for Gentiles to be admitted into the church. Peter is presenting just the evidence to show that these events were totally taken out of his hands. He is the means that God uses, but the evidence speaks for itself. God is welcoming the Gentiles into the church. And when they heard Peter's evidence, we are told, they had no further objections. And what did they do? We're told that they praised God, saying, so then, even the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So what can we learn from this passage this morning? Well, the story of Cornelius is clear. God does not make distinctions in the church between different racial groups or classes of people. Therefore, we actually have no permission to do that either. But the church is very slow to learn this lesson. Even Peter had to relearn this lesson again, because we're going to come across this again in Acts chapter 15. Later, we're told that he separated himself from the Gentiles, and Paul the Apostle had to publicly rebuke him. But the same sin of prejudice and discrimination has and is reappearing in the church today. It appears in the form of racism on the basis of skin colour, tribalism in Africa, and maybe the caste system in India. I remember one of our first visits to the States, and we decided to go to church on a Sunday. And this is a long time ago, and pre-internet days, and we decided just to look up the telephone directory to find a church. And we found a church that was nearby where we were staying and drove to the church and went. But one of the things that we noted about this church was that they were all people like ourselves. They were all of the same skin colour as us. There was nobody else of a different ethnic group whatsoever. They were all from white European extract. And, you know, this happened in this particular church, and clearly, you know, that it was, I suppose, if people who were different went, they probably would feel very, very unwelcome. So these things still happen in the church today. But there's also other things that happen in the church today, even churches in Ireland, right? It is. People also, we see things happening such as, you know, there is discrimination and division on the basis of social class and cultural snobbery. These things exist, it is. But all such discrimination, it's inexcusable. Yet, unfortunately, we do see it happening in churches. But what we need to do is, and we all need to do this, we all need to take the words of Peter very seriously. Because what Peter said, he said, is God does not show favoritism. And God doesn't show favoritism. There should be unity in the church. We are all, every one of us, equal in the sight of God. There is no priority of ranking within the body in terms of race and so on. No one race of people has priority over another. The church is one. The church is one body, clearly. We're told that. The second thing, God grants repentance that leads to life. Verse 18. Salvation is God's initiative in bringing us to salvation. We are God's choice. Every one of us here this morning are God's choice. Jesus reminded his disciples in John chapter 15. He says, I have chosen you. And Peter himself, when writing his first letter, also in chapter 1, reminds the people. He says, you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's incredible to think that God chooses us. Now, I don't know what, when you think of that idea, what you think, but I actually find this amazing. I find it actually incredible that it is, that we are God's choice, that it is God who chooses me. I think that's very humbling. It is for a start. But it also raises the question then, on what basis does God make this choice? On what basis did God make the choice of choosing me? Well, God does not determine, right, his choice based on external criteria such as appearance, race, skin colour, class, social class, or academic achievement, or any other, you might say, external, let's say, appearance, right? And neither is it based on our good works that God chooses us, right? Or neither is it the fact that we give to the poor, right? And neither is it the fact that we have good moral standards. And neither is it the fact that we are religious and we fear God. It's not on the basis of any of those things. God does not show favoritism. God's salvation is available to all. God chooses us simply because he sets his love upon us. And that is amazing. I don't know why he does that. I have no idea why he does that. But he does. That's what God says. He chooses us. He calls us. He saves us. That is amazing. Now, Cornelius, when you look at this passage, we're told quite clearly that he had many, many of these qualities, right? Humanly speaking, Cornelius, he was, you might say, he was a lot nearer the kingdom of heaven compared to the Samaritan woman that we read in our first reading. But despite his reverence, Cornelius' reverence for God, that is his moral living and his good deeds towards the poor, etc., right? He believed he needed to be saved. And in the vision given to Cornelius, he was told to send for Peter. Why? Because he was told clearly in the vision that he will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. He was clearly told that. Read that in verse 12. Cornelius understood that despite his good works and his good lifestyle, etc. He was not in a right relationship with God. Now, our two readings this morning teaches us something very important. The good news of salvation is not limited to pious, God-fearing people like Cornelius. The gospel breaks through barriers, as I said, of race, colour, ethnic background, social class. It also breaks through our own pride, and it also breaks through our own misunderstandings. The contrast in lifestyles between the Samaritan woman and Cornelius, they're polar opposites. They're on opposite ends of the scale. The Samaritan woman is uneducated, she is without influence, she's despised, and she is clearly immoral. Her lifestyle makes it clear that no one can be beyond the reach of the gospel of God's love. And that is amazing. Conversely, we see the life of Cornelius, that we could never be good enough to gain salvation based on our own merit. He's at the opposite end of the scale. We all need the good news of salvation that Jesus offers, no matter where we are on that scale, whether we're, you know, like the Samaritan woman or whether we are like Cornelius. Every one of us, we need salvation. There are no exceptions. And while we are God's choice, the third point that we need to note is Cornelius saw his need to be saved. He clearly did. And this is the decision that we actually need to make. You can believe and you can understand that Jesus is the only Saviour of the world. But if you don't act on your understanding and desire Jesus in your life, then you will remain outside of God's kingdom. Now, I heard the gospel for many weeks before I was saved. Week after week, and even in between, I heard the gospel before I committed my life to Jesus. But then one night, I decided I was going to ask Jesus into my life. It wasn't that I knew what I needed to do. I knew that I needed my consent. I knew that I had to make that decision, right? And it is true when we say that all things become new. That is absolutely true, because when you realize that you are unsaved and you need Jesus in your life and you ask him into your heart and in your life, all things do become new. And yes, that start of transformation then begins in our life from there on in. Salvation is the work of God, but the part that we play is inviting Jesus into our life. Our reverence for God, our good moral behaviour, our good works, they're all very commendable, but they fall short of the standard that God demands. We need Jesus in our life because our standards are not perfect. Our righteousness, we're told, is like filthy rags. And we do not meet the standards, right, the righteous standards of God. It's very clear, and we never will. Salvation is from God. But we are responsible for our, you might say, we are responsible for our condemnation. What do I mean? Well, when we ignore the offer Jesus gives us, we have made a conscious decision. We are responsible for that decision. So while salvation is from God, condemnation is our own responsibility. Unbelievers will have absolutely no excuse when they stand before the judgment of God. Why? Because they have decided that they don't want Jesus in their life. The fact that we are God's choice, it really should have a major implication for our Christian faith. If God chooses us, and just consider it, if God chooses us, right, why does he not choose others? We are privileged. And, you know, we don't know the answer to that. I don't know the answer to that. But what I do know is that I am privileged. I'm grateful to God for what God has done. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That is amazing as well. Long before I knew about it, as long before I was born, it is. We're chosen before the foundation, the foreknowledge of God. Because God has chosen us, not based on merits or ethnic group, religious or non-religious, whatever the case may be. So we ought to be thankful for such a wonderful gift. And at times, you know, we don't take this privilege. We take this privilege for granted. And we don't appreciate the wonder of God's salvation. And indeed, the wonder of God's grace at work in our hearts and in our life. You know, when we are saved, we're told that we are adopted into a new family. We're adopted into the family of God. We were outside the family of God prior to this. And of course, when you think of adoption, we think of inheritance. Because, you know, we receive an inheritance. And indeed, we will receive an inheritance. We will be part of a new heaven and we're part of a new earth. And these are just two of the many, many blessings that we receive when we come to know Jesus and invite him into our hearts and into our lives. We've received, each one of us this morning, have received God's love. We are chosen by God. And this should motivate us to share the gospel of good news to others. We sang that thing, you know, go forth and tell. And it really is a great commission for us to go and to tell what Jesus has done in our own hearts and in our own life. We may not be, let's say, have all of the answers, but we can tell quite clearly what God has done for us. It's our personal testimony, and that can never, ever be denied. What God has done for you, what God has done for me. And we're on safe ground when we tell others what God has done for us, about the great change that's happened in our lives and the wonderful blessings and benefits that we have received as a result. Whoever believes will have eternal life, like Peter. May we all be encouraged and indeed available to bring the hope of salvation to others. Let's pray. Lord, we just do thank you for what you have done for us. It is amazing that we are God's choice. And Lord, just want to thank you this morning that, Lord, that you have made this possible. You have opened our eyes. You've given us understanding. And Lord, that we have been welcomed into your kingdom. And Lord, we do give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.